Revelation is worship. And you see this from time to time. There will be sort of a pause where, apart from everything that is being described and events that are taking place throughout the world, there's a very clear pause for worship. And in fact, chapters 4 and 5 go together, but we won't get to chapter 5 today. It's a vision of what is taking place in the very throne room of God. And it's obviously given here as a reminder and an encouragement, not only to the seven churches, of course, who are under hostility and persecution and facing opposition, and some are possibly even being martyred, as we see later on in the book of Revelation. That is a real possibility and a real condition, that despite what may be seen with the naked eye in terms of the challenges that are being faced by the Christian, there's a clear theme throughout Revelation that God is indeed in sovereign control of all affairs. And it's the picture of heaven and the worship that John records for us, at least in these two chapters and in different little spurts and pockets throughout the book of Revelation, that constantly reminds us, even as we are facing challenges, what our primary purpose as the people of God on earth is to be, and that's to worship God. So I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come, appear, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." All right, right away, we pick up in verse 4. We're not really given much details to how much time is separated from chapter 3 and chapter 4. I don't think it's all that relevant. So John describes another scene that is initiated by that same voice that he had heard, I believe, back in chapter 1. And that's none other than the very voice of Christ. Jesus is engaging John, and he's taking him to a scene, as it says there, in heaven. Now again, heaven is more descriptive, not in terms of location per se. It's not so much an address or a particular place, but heaven is describing the very presence of where God dwells. And so John doesn't know where this place is beyond the fact that it is where God's dwelling is clearly present. And this vision that is shown to John is a glimpse into what is taking place and what is primary in the dwelling of God. And it says there, "The first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Now, this, meaning after this, probably refers to the events that preceded with regards to the seven churches. And so, to a certain degree, this is somewhat a future vision of things that will take place. We can think of it on the one hand of this is what will always be the case once the new heavens and the new earth is established. In other words, worship that is depicted here in chapter 4 will continue forever and ever throughout all eternity. And so there is something of a time reference here that is distinct or differentiated from what we've seen in the other two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, with the seven churches that are about to receive those seven letters. So it's looking ahead, and yet you could also think of it in terms of this is what takes place in heaven, even as we think of it now. And so John is being brought up and caught up, as it speaks there, in the Spirit. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, how this, and I don't think it's intended necessarily, what John sees with his own eyes is something that's beyond description. And so, obviously, the language and even the imagery that's depicted here is heavily symbolic. To what degree and to what measure one thing or another is symbolic or not, I don't think we're really given that kind of detail. So, instead of trying to, as many people have, I think, unsuccessfully sought to do, try to decipher and give representation to all the symbols that are involved, I think it's more helpful for us to get a bigger picture, a wider sense of what's really taking place as a result of this vision that's being given to John. The imagery that's given there is not so that you can see or you can paint these description. You know, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. And what John is doing, in essence, is painting a picture for us so that it's not just seen with the naked eye, per se, but it creates the sense of what these symbols, I believe, represent. And what's very clear, and I guess in some of those pictures, what they do is they draw a literal throne, whatever, and then they just have a bright light that's depicted as sitting or hovering above that throne. And that's the first image that you're given, is that of the one seated on the throne. Well, the one that is being described here is obviously God. But as we oftentimes see in Scripture, whoever the author may be of that particular book, he is very careful not to go into much detail of what God looks like. Obviously, we have more descriptions that may depict Jesus and his appearance. But when it comes to God, God the Father, who is Spirit, there's no way of trying to describe physically or in some sort of visual way who God is. Even when Moses, remember back in Exodus chapter 32, encounters God on Mount Sinai and he wants to look at God, God says, well, you can't look at me and live, at least my face. And when he says his face, it doesn't mean literally his face with eyes and nose and mouth. I think it means his full frontal appearance. So he hides him in the cleft of the rock and he passes by him, and all he's given is his backside, which is his glory, and it's sufficient. And when God does that, it's not a description of, again, some vision or some physical form that's shown, but what is revealed to Moses is God's name. And that's interesting. When Moses gets a sight or gets a vision of God, it's not some physical or some sort of sight that is evident to the eye, but it's rather something that is totally descriptive of his character and of his being. And so when you think about even this scene that's depicted here in Revelation, what we want to get is the overarching description of who this God is. And you see that, not the way it was for Moses, where God, in fact, declared his name, the Lord who is slow to anger and merciful and not holding back the guilty and so on, where he declares his nature and his character as the God of the covenant. We see likewise in chapter 4 something similar to that, where the praise and adoration that is directed at God, again, reveals his character, who he is, and what he is like. And that's the revelation of God that he is able to reveal to us as human beings. Now, what it would be like for us when we are glorified, when we have no sin, when we are truly with him in his presence and glory, we'll have a greater revelation than obviously we can take in or perceive now. But even then, I believe it would be very similar to what we see in Revelation, where it's mainly the character and the very being of God that will, in essence, fill our presence more than some physical or visual representation of who God is. And so even in this description, John doesn't seek to try to describe what he looks like. It's just the one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of, so it's something like, it's not a true physical appearance, but the descriptions that are used here, jasper, carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So you have these three precious stones that are used, obviously as symbols of the value and the worth and the glow that would be emanating from God. And that's as far as John goes, even in describing what God looks like. Unfortunately, there's been too many failed attempts by men, whether believers or not, to try to visualize who God is. And everything that we would seek to try to do, apart from even what Scripture may reveal to us, is going to fall drastically short. And in essence, it's making God in some physical image that is not consistent or accurate as to who his true nature and character might be. And so again, here, when we see John describing with these stones, these precious stones that are more colorful than anything else, it's not, as you can imagine, any attempt to describe his physical appearance. It's rather the effect of his presence that's being illustrated here. And then soon after that, verse 2 and 3 is really about the only description that John goes into about the very presence of God in their midst. He goes on to describe what's happening because of God's presence is among them. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. Now, of course, you can imagine the different explanations or guesses, and I would say they're just that, guesses, as to who these 24 elders are. It doesn't take a genius to figure out if you take 24 and divide it by 2, you get 12. So you can obviously have the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And that's a very common interpretation. There's nothing that is found anywhere else in Revelation that would necessarily affirm that teaching. And in fact, some have argued against that very thought because some of the function that a few, if not a couple of these elders have later on in the book. And so more general interpretation is that just as any high official has around him counselors or those who represent his court who may at times give him varying degrees of counsel, obviously that's not necessary with God. God doesn't need anybody to give him counsel. And yet, at least in terms of a visible representation, it again demonstrates the kind of authority and the kind of king God is as he is depicted here in his heavenly dwelling. And some of you may remember that line in the hymn, Holy, 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 where that line talks about casting our crowns before him. That's kind of where this vision is also depicted, as we see in terms of these elders laying their crowns and giving honor and glory to God in that very presence. The scriptures are not at all reticent to describe Jesus and call him the Lamb or call him the King, even in some point, but the one that is sitting on this central throne, most scholars take it to be God the Father. And that's why there's not a lot of details that goes into trying to describe what he looks like or what his appearance. He's not even like seated. He's just the one on the throne. So even there, the language is like, you kind of look at it, but you don't really see anything except for this glow that's coming from that throne. It's kind of like when you have that imagery of the Shekinah glory that comes into the Holy of Holies. It says it sits upon the cherubim, but I mean, he's not really sitting there. His glory just is hovering over that whole place. And that's kind of what you have envisioned here. John talks about a throne, but you can't really see anything beyond these brilliant light that's emanating from it. So because of that, the most common interpretation is that that is God the Father, God in spirit. And then you'll have Jesus, who takes on a much more physical role throughout Revelation. I mean, he's there in body. Because he has his glorious resurrection body, it's not hard to see him and acting out actually in physical form. Three of the stones that are mentioned here, and you may recall when Aaron had his breastplate, they had 12 stones on them, and three of these stones were definitely represented on those 12 that his breastplate would have been. But, you know, again, you start falling into, okay, why these three and not the others? There's a clear tie-in to the Old Testament, but then when you get into even some of the colors debate as to what these colors are, You know, some have tried to be very descriptive about it. Some is red, so it's kind of represents the blood. Others are green, so that may represent the creation. There's a lot of imagery that you can tie into without being, you know, absolutist about it. But what it does is conjures up a lot of imagery, as I said before, from the whole of Scripture. It's all sort of coming together. And it'd be interesting if you could sit John aside and say, okay, John, what were you thinking when you saw these things? Beyond just writing it down, what were you thinking? Because you can imagine John being a Jew who had so much of the Old Testament and then also having been taught by Jesus for those 3 years, all the imagery that were coming to him and how it made sense for him versus where we oftentimes are lacking so often in the richness of the Scripture, both of the Old and New Testament. And obviously, you can go into all the fine lines of what every little object means. Like, you know, golden crown, obviously gold is precious. Crown is what we obviously associate with authority. But even these rulers, these elders who are surrounding God, they are submissive. They are giving homage to God Almighty. And so as they sit enthroned with God in his presence, and, you know, obviously goes without saying, they're so far inferior to God that what they're doing is not even that unusual to think of in terms of them worshiping God as well, even though they have kind of like what we saw last week where James and John, you know, they wanted the two seats left and right. Well, you got 24 there, and they're all expressing homage to God Almighty. Verse 5, again, this is a picture that comes right out of the Mount Sinai experience where flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder is oftentimes a visible and a physical representation of God's presence in the midst of God's people. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now here, again, you can think too literal, and you may think of seven literal torches, but you know, seven, as we've seen consistently throughout the book of Revelation, is the wholeness or completeness that number seven represents. So the seven spirits of God, I would easily make the understanding it's the Spirit of God himself in his full presence. He's there as well. So what you see here, if you really think about it, is Trinitarian worship. You've got Jesus, who obviously calls John to come into this throne. You got God right there in the midst, and you have also the Spirit that's present by his own presence there. There's that other expression, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and so that calm presence of God being with them. Now, when you get to the second half of verse 6, and you get these four living creatures, there's always a parallel here between Ezekiel chapter 1. I won't go back there, but again, there's the Old Testament tie and the vision that Ezekiel received of four creatures, but there's a slight difference because I think there all four of them had these four faces at the same time simultaneously, while here you have four distinct living creatures that have eyes all around them. So in essence, it's an expression of all-seeing and all-knowing with the sight that they have. And those four different types of animals, again, various scholars have tried to interpret what these animals represent, but I just don't know if you can pinpoint it exactly as to how they're depicted even in Ezekiel as well as here in Revelation chapter 4. But again, I think what you do see is the continuity that connects the old, the visions that are depicted in the old, and also being able to describe it taking place in the very throne room of God. And the six wings that these living creatures have, that is also very descriptive of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is brought there as well into a vision of the throne room of God. There are these seraphims, these angelic beings who have six wings, you know, two to cover their feet, and the other two are working to keep them afloat. So whatever these creatures are, they're very much like the seraphims that we are told about in the Old Testament. And if we try to visualize them as, again, like animal figures, I don't think that's necessarily helpful. It doesn't tell us anything more about them than what their appearances may be. But I think the main emphasis, again, is to describe the presence of these very unusual creatures that God has allowed to minister in his very presence. But more importantly, look, what are they doing? I mean, beyond what they look like, you can tell they have, obviously, the power of speech. For they say, day and night, without ceasing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Again, very much like Isaiah chapter 6 passage, where you had the cherubim and the seraphim calling out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That description, once again, very similar to the one that was given of Christ before. So there's that common connection that, of course, that all three persons of the Trinity share in terms of their eternality. But here the focal point of worship is directed at least specifically at God the Father. One of the more common mistakes, if I may say so, that's held among Christians is the word holy as to what it really means. So when God here is described as holy, not just once but three times, it's the Bible's way of emphasizing to the highest degree of the importance and the value that this particular characteristic or description is of God. And so when we think of the word holy, unfortunately, typically in our day, we think of people who are holy, holy men, people who may be very pious or who live lives that are at least visibly pure and Christ-like. That's kind of how we typically define or get in our mind holy. But when it comes to God, that's insufficient, actually falls far short of what it means when we use the word holy and how God describes himself as holy. That was the one common reference that God would say, I am holy. He would call himself, in fact, holy. So, you know, if God was comfortable to describe himself, that would be a characteristic that would truly reflect his very nature. And so the word holy, in its most basic form, means separate and distinct. So that when the angels and whenever we see Scripture calling out the holiness of God, we want to avoid, as we're tempted to do so, somehow characterizing or thinking of him as something more than us. For example, you have a man who's strong and he can bench press 600 pounds. Well, you know, God is really, really strong and he can bench 10,000 pounds. Or you have a person who's very generous or very kind, like Mother Teresa, who's very sacrificial. Well, you know, God is 10 times more sacrificial than Mother Teresa. When we try to describe or think of God, I think we naturally make the mistake of starting with some visualization or some description that we know of that's tangible and try to, I guess, multiply that to some degree that's literally infinite to who God is. Well, that's actually inaccurate because the whole idea of holiness is that God is so other, he's so distinct, that there's no way to even fully and rightly comprehend what or who he is like based upon anything that's visible or seen. We, in essence, have to start with a blank slate when it comes to the holiness of God as being so other that nothing on earth compares or is comparable to him. And anytime we do, we're immediately being idolatrous. We've lowered him to our image or some imagination that we can conceive of who God is. So when the holiness of God is propounded in Scripture, we have to guard against trying to describe God in our own way, in some form. And my point is, holiness starts from here down. It's a flaw for us to look at holiness from our standpoint, and it's just trying to magnify it to a certain, I guess, exponential degree. But you're right, holiness is defined by God, because that's what he is, that's who he is. And then how do we come to see holiness? Well, we come to see holiness in the way he has commanded us to live. We see holiness in the way he describes how we are to be separate from the nations or even the world around us. And so there is I don't want to say that holiness is not something to strive after or to be like, but I think when we see Scripture describing the holiness of God, we have to always avoid the temptation that somehow we've gotten our hands or gotten our minds wrapped around what holiness is. Because there's always going to be more than what we can ever conceive or imagine of what the holiness of God really is like. It's unapproachable. There's nothing that compares in this universe or even in our imagination to the holiness of God. It's the one comprehensive description of God that separates him from everything else. He's the only being in creation that's not created. So nothing else compares to that. Everything else apart from God is created. It has a beginning. God doesn't. So there's such a universal or an infinite, eternal separation from God's holiness and everything else in the created order. That's oftentimes lost in today's world because, unfortunately, man's become the standard of what is at the height of creation. Okay, let's try to wrap it up. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him, who lives forever and ever. Sometimes maybe you've heard some kids jokingly talk about how they can't imagine what heaven's going to be like, because if it's going to be like church, it's going to be so boring. I mean, what do? Just sit around and listen to sermon or sing hymns all day long. I mean, how long can you do that for eternity? But, I mean, the picture you have here of the worship that is given to God is the furthest thing from boring. This should energize us in a way that you can't imagine not doing this for all of eternity. That's the depiction that you have here, that we have the immeasurable privilege of being in the presence of God, who is holy, 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 who is unlike any other thing in all of creation, and we are given that honor to worship him truly as he is. Because even our worship today, as right and biblical as it may be, is always going to be a foretaste of what will be in the heavens. And obviously, apart from our own sinfulness and our own flaws, which will no longer be the case, we'll have perfect communion and presence of God in our worship. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson preach on chapter 4, and he said from the time that he became a Christian, which is sometime in his teen, as I recall, he's read chapters 4 and 5 every Lord's Day, because this is the picture he wants of worship, this heavenly scene of being in God's presence. I thought about that and said, you know, what would it be like for us to, as God's people, come into God's presence with that kind of expectation? He is in our midst. He is the triune God who is holy, holy, holy. You wouldn't be bored. That's for sure. You wouldn't be bored to worship him. And the final picture there again is the elders casting their crowns before the throne, giving him honor and glory, and speaking of his worth, and also speaking of what he's done. And that is that he has created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I think the point there is this. God, he was holy prior to his creation. There was nothing he had to do to be any more glorious than he already was. Now, some people will say, well, God's kind of egotistic because he creates all these creatures and he demands worship from them. You know? If you're God, I guess you can do that, which none of us knows what that's like. So sort of the ant calling the elephant heavy and throwing his weight around. But here you have this picture where God is holy in his self-existence, but at the same time, he creates. He brings and allows other parts of his being, as it were, to fill the world and his created order by allowing them to participate and to a certain degree reflect his greatness and his holiness. And so there's always a balance to praising God for who he is, just because he is. But then there's also a proper adoration for what he's done. Because what he's done is a reflection and a manifestation of who he is. Those are always consistent. God acts consistently with his nature and being. That's where, unlike us, we may do things that we wish we didn't do and say, well, we didn't mean to, or sorry, that wasn't really me. But honestly, it was us. It was our sin that demonstrated acts and words and deeds that are inconsistent with our desire to be holy, but it's still us. With God, that is never the case. God never acts contrary to his being, who he is. There's a perfect line from God and his acts that are always consistent. And so for us as creatures, that is one of the ways we see the holiness of God in what he does. And of course, the most clear representation or manifestation of God's work is the person of Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. We see the full character of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see his kindness, we see his wrath, we see his justice, we see his mercy, we see his grace, we see his power. All of it is clearly seen in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that as we go next week into chapter 5. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do long for our worship as we come together as the people of God to be filled with this sense of awe and anticipation and the glory and the privilege that we have to worship you. And though we are oftentimes weakened in our own flesh and our sight is tarnished because of our lack of faith, we pray, O Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to behold your glory and to respond in worship and adoration in accordance to your very nature. By the help of your Spirit, we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.